And a great privilege to be with you this weekend, and thank you all very much for the way in which you've received the Word of God, and the way in which you've welcomed me, and the way in which you have supported so many students at the seminary for a number of years. Thank you very much for that. We thank the Lord for you. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, going through verse 25, and remember what we're reading here, what you're listening to and following along with. This is God's Word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Well, let's pray together once more. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you confessing our need. We need you this evening. We need your Spirit to bring to life in our hearing your words. We thank you that your word itself is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we pray that your Spirit would work to take your living word and revive our hearts even this evening. Please, Father, use your word to convict us, to train us, to enlighten us. Use your word to glorify your Son in our midst. Father, we would ask that you would conform us to the image of your Son as we sit under your word this evening, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the question that Paul is addressing, and it's a question that's an important question when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, is how is it that endurance in hope is possible in the midst of all the difficulties of life? We saw this morning that suffering was used in our lives and is used in our lives by God to train us, to teach us. It's one of the primary means that he uses to sanctify his people. And yet, what the Apostle Paul is dwelling on here in this text has to do with the repeated difficulties of life. Let me remind you a little bit, just by way of background, about the sufferings of Paul. This is not a comprehensive list, but it is just a sampling of the kind of things that Paul endured. We read, for instance, in Acts 17 about Paul's time in Thessalonica. And if you've read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know the great joy, the great affection he has for that church. But if you read Acts 17, what you realize is that Paul spent maybe a few months there. It says he reasoned with them 3 Sabbaths, and then he probably stayed a little beyond that. But he had to leave in the middle of the night because there was such an outcry against him. There was so much persecution. He knew if he stayed, he would die. He'd be killed. So he has to sneak out in the middle of the night. Then in Philippi, in Acts 19, we read that the outcry was so great against him that he was imprisoned. He was put into prison, into the inner chamber of the prison, which was usually the place in the jail that was used for torture. Again and again, we read about times where Paul went to the synagogue, tried to present the good news of Jesus Christ, and he was ejected, he was rejected, and all kinds of false charges were made against him. We see Paul outline some of these things in 2 Corinthians, and here's how he puts it. I have gone with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and have often been near death, he says. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, any one of those things would probably discourage us from further labors in gospel ministry. Paul endured all of them. And so he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to encounter obstacle after obstacle in the service of Christ's church. And the question is, how do you endure all those things and maintain any kind of hope? What's Paul's perspective on all these things he endured? Well, his perspective is summarized in verse 18. It's an astonishing statement. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, Paul's speaking not just of his own sufferings. He's speaking of the suffering that all of us endure, that all those in his day endured and all those in our day endured. Those are considerable sufferings. We don't know what all the other apostles underwent. We know some of what happened to some of them, but we have most detail about the apostle Paul. But by all accounts, the earliest accounts that we have indicate that the apostle Andrew was crucified. The apostle Bartholomew was skinned alive, according to the earliest accounts we have. We know from the Gospels, or we know from the New Testament, rather, that John was exiled on Patmos, probably when he was in his 90s. And then we could move through church history and see again and again God's people persecuted, martyred for the faith, in danger, on the run, facing all kinds of difficulties. And here's Paul, who says, in light of all this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. That's an astonishing statement. He says that these things can't even be compared to the glory that is to follow. You know, you can. I don't know exactly how you'd calculate this, but you could theoretically compare a drop of water to the ocean. You could compare your blessings with your sorrows. You can compare your own good times with your own bad times. But the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to the glory that's to be revealed in us, you can't even compare the suffering of this present world to that. Now, how is it that the Apostle Paul, who knew what it was to suffer, he was not speaking out of ignorance, he wasn't speaking at a distance, he participated, he suffered himself. Why was it that he could say that? Well, he goes on to describe why it is that he can make such a bold statement in verse 18. And the first point that he makes is that our glory, our coming glory, which can't even be compared to the suffering, it's so much greater than any suffering, our glory actually has cosmic consequences. Look at what he says in verse 18. He describes creation, and he says that creation itself is waiting with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what does he mean by that? He goes on to describe it a little bit further in verses 20 and 21. But what he says is this, that all of creation since the fall has been subject to futility. In other words, creation, as we know from the earliest chapters in Genesis, has suffered under the weight of sin. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, it's not just that that affected the human race, although it did affect the human race, and all of us are born in sin because of the sin of Adam and Eve, but actually it affected the ground itself. It affected creation itself. There was a different relationship now between man and creation. There were all kinds of things that were happening in creation that hadn't been happening before the fall. And Paul says, actually, all of creation is waiting for the glory that's going to be revealed in those who are children of God. You think that you are longing to be freed from this life and all of its sufferings and troubles. Well, Paul says creation is waiting, and the language he uses is emphatic language. It's intense anticipation, extra longing that creation has. It's as if all of creation is on the edge of its seat. It can't wait for our glory to be revealed. And what are they waiting for? Why is that so significant? Well, because, of course, we see in the creation account that human beings, Adam and Eve, to begin with, were put in charge of all creation. We're given dominion over all of creation. And that image of God, which results in that dominion over all of creation, is still an image of God that persists in all those who are sons of Adam and Eve. That is, all human beings. C.S. Lewis captures this well in his little book, The Weight of Glory, when he talks about the significance of human beings. He says, remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. You see, what Paul says is creation knows this to be the case. Creation knows the weight of glory that each human being has. And while you suffer for a time, creation waits in longing, eager expectations. What about us? It's one thing to say that creation is groaning, and therefore our glory must be highly significant, must be more significant than we can even grasp, not worth comparing to the suffering. But what about us? Well, Paul addresses us in verse 23 when he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now here it's interesting because what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we groan as Christians, and we groan not just because of the suffering that we endure, although we do endure suffering in this life. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen creatures. But it's not just because we're suffering. It's also because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, he says. We have the Holy Spirit given to us. And that's a first fruit, a kind of foretaste of our future redemption. We know that something is being done in us. And so the Spirit within us groans. Paul's actually addressed that. If you look back earlier in the chapter to verses 14 through 16, what he says is that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then he goes on to say, we've received the Spirit of adoption, and that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. That is to say that the Spirit who works within us tells our spirit that we are God's children, and that this suffering will one day lead to great glory. I want to point out something else, because it's mentioned in verse 23, and it's also mentioned up earlier when Paul's described the ministry of the Spirit in us in verses 16 and 17. Paul says that what we're waiting for, what we're groaning for, what we're looking forward to in terms of this glory that puts our suffering into perspective is our adoption as sons, he says. Now we need to think about this a little bit, and we need to transport ourselves back into the time in which Paul's writing. Today, when it comes to adoption, we think of adoption primarily in relational terms. We think of children who are taken from a situation in which they either have no mother or father or have a bad situation relationally, and they're brought into a nurturing situation. They're brought into a nurturing family. And primarily when we think about the benefits, the good blessings of adoption, which are many, that those we think of those relation or of those in relational terms. But in the ancient world, the world in which Paul's writing, that wasn't the first thing that would come into someone's mind when they thought about adoption. They weren't thinking primarily about the relational benefits for the child moving from a bad situation to a nurturing situation. Instead, what the Apostle Paul and all those in his day would think of first when it came to adoption was not so much a change in the relational setting, but actually a change in their status as heirs. Oftentimes in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul is writing, people would be adopted and be adopted into families simply for the reason that they could then have an inheritance. They could carry on that family name and they could inherit whatever land or property that family had. And so Paul's playing off of that here when he describes our adoption. It's true that our adoption has relational consequences. We now relate to God as our Father. He's already mentioned the fact that we cry out to God as Abba, Father, because of the Spirit's work within us. But here he's talking about another aspect of our adoption. We're waiting for that inheritance which is given to us. He says in verse 17, if we are children, then heirs. And in verse 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. Now, why does Paul bring that up here in the context of suffering? Well, let me give you a little illustration. I've often used this with my students. I've asked them, what difference would it make in your life if I presented to you a legal document, an official document that you could verify that said that in 6 days you'll inherit $100 million. Would it make any difference in your life? And of course their mind starts going immediately and they know instantly it would make a tremendous difference in their life. Well, why? Because they would know that in a relatively short space of time, so many of their current problems, their current worries would be undone. They'd have opportunities they never dreamed they would have. Now, we can leave aside whether that would be a good thing or a bad thing. Probably a bad thing for most of us. But nonetheless, it sounds like a wonderful thing. And it would change everything about your perspective. And in fact, I can almost guarantee with my students, if one of them received that notice that they were going to inherit all this money and less than a week, and they began to complain about something mundane in their life, the traffic or the coffee at the seminary, someone else would undoubtedly say to them, you know, it's a little hard for me to hear you complaining because your life is going to be radically different in 6 days. I'm still going to be living the same life I have now. Your life is going to be utterly transformed. You see why the apostle brings up adoption, brings up inheritance, because he knows that in light of the inheritance that will be given as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, we can hardly look at suffering the same way. See, he said, we're going to receive something far greater than a large sum of money. We're going to be fellow heirs with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to result, too, in the redemption of our bodies. This is what the Bible refers to as glorification. John puts it this way in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. The Bible says that our bodies will undergo a transformation from the earthly body to the heavenly body. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Because this perishable body, he goes on to say, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul picks up on that later on in this chapter as well, when he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul knows that to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, to be glorified in such a way that all of creation is transformed, to receive the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, puts in perspective what he calls this light momentary affliction. You may remember that passage from 2 Corinthians. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And that's what he's urging us to gaze upon here as we consider that which we have to endure. Where does that leave us now as we suffer? We know that the sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory. We know what's prepared for us as children of God. This adoption, this redemption of our bodies, this whole creation transformation. Where does that leave us in the time that we live in? Well, Paul gives two terms to describe what this should provoke in us as we endure. First, he says it should provoke in us hope. In verse 24, he says, in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. What does he mean by that? Well, we use the word hope in a very different way than the Bible uses it. When we use the word hope, we're talking about something that we'd like to see happen. It's an expectation that we have. It's something that we wish would happen, but we're not entirely sure if it will. I hope it will be clear tomorrow. I hope my plane will leave on time. There's a certain sense in which I'm not sure if all those things are going to happen. That's not the way the Bible uses hope at all. The way the Bible uses hope is it is something about the future, but it's something about the future for which we can have confident expectation. We don't see it yet, but we know it will happen, and we know it will happen because of something that God has said. That's the first word that Paul wants us to consider as we live this life and endure the sufferings of this life. He says we live in hope, confident expectation of the future, because the glory is so great beyond our ability to even imagine. There's another word he uses in verse 25, and it's a significant word as we consider sanctification and endurance and perseverance and all these topics that we've been discussing this weekend. He uses the term here, patience. We hope, we live in hope, looking forward to these things that we know to be true, even though we can't see them right now. We just have the first fruits of the Spirit right now, but we know He's going to transform us fully, and we wait for it with patience. You know, interestingly enough, the Apostle James takes up this subject of patience. And when he talks about patience in the midst of suffering, and the people that he was writing to were suffering greatly, when James describes patience, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And then he talks about someone who we've been introduced to already. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. See, and Paul knows that to be true as well. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. And how does he show that compassion and mercy in our lives right now? Well, he shows it to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find forgiveness of sins, where we find confident access to God through the priestly ministry of the Lord. And we see the compassion and mercy of God as he gives us his Spirit now as a down payment. See, I gave that illustration earlier about a student who might get a notice that he's about to receive $100 million, but that's not actually even what the Scriptures tell us. It's not just that we have an inheritance waiting for us in the near future, but it's that right now God has given us a down payment on that inheritance, and the down payment on that inheritance for the time being is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So what do we do with that compassion and mercy? Well, we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We are sure not to quench the Spirit. We meditate on the words given by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. We feed on those words. And in so doing, we know the Spirit of God will work through the Word of God to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the down payment we've received of the great inheritance of glory that has yet to be revealed. This is why Paul, at his worst moments, could no doubt sing what we just sang. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He knew that it was the grace of God that was at work in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it would be God's transforming grace, not only operating on him now, but transforming him fully in the future. One of my favorite Puritan writers is a man named Samuel Rutherford. He wrote many beautiful things. But this particular passage, as he meditates on the loveliness of Christ, is perhaps the one that has struck me as most poignant. And it captures really the theology of the Apostle Paul as he faces suffering and as he urges us to persevere in the midst of it. Rutherford writes this: "When we shall come home and enter possession of our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back on pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from prison to glory, and that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home." Because he knew that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray together. Our God, once again, we come to you with thanks. You've given us your word. Please cause us to persevere. Work in us by your Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Oh, we look forward to the day of our transformation. We look forward to the day which creation groans for even now. Build in us hope and patience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.